to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. This is the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this fell down. That would explain that. Thank you. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evidence within them, for God made it evident to them, or he has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God. Throughout history, or even today, people are constantly hoping for some sort of a a sign, some sort of confirmation for the things they do. Even people who are not religious at all. There's a lot of people in America, for example, who are very not religious, but they will describe themselves as spiritual. They could be like yogis, that they're into yoga. They could be part of the New Age movement, any of those things. Or they just have a sense of the spiritual life, and they think about the body, the mind, and the spirit, and yet they believe that there's something out there. We don't know what it is. But even those people, they have this idea, this sense of wanting to have confirmation on what they do. Is this the right guy for me? To feel that inner spark that says yes. Is this the right job that I should be going to? Oh, to feel that sense of peace. Well, that even transcends over into Christians. There's Christians that do the same thing. That Christians will be sitting there and saying, should I be taking this class or that class? And then they wait for this revelation, something that tells them you're doing okay. And I even remember trying to date girls when I was younger and hoping for God's revelation to be shown to tell me which of these ladies was mine. And I know like how Christian teenagers, how we would hear God's revelation in every girl that we liked. Oh, the Lord has told me that you were meant for me. The Lord has told me, she might say, that that is not true. And she walks off. But everyone is looking for this sort of this revelation. What's nice here in this chapter of Romans chapter 1 is that we see three revelations from God, three outright revelations from God, where God is saying something, and it's understood, it's explicit, it's clear. You see, the revelation of God, unlike what the world thinks, revelation from God, when God wants you to know something, oh, he makes sure that not only do you get it, you are now found without excuse if you're judged on it. Not like the revelation today where somebody could be sitting there and how Oprah would take advantage of the scripture and say, oh, you just have to listen to the small, still voice inside. Really? Is that what you do? And then you figure it out. Oh, that's amazing. And Christians have appropriated that language as well. But in scripture, we see when God speaks and he wants you to know something, you know what's up. So back in that passage where God does speak in a small, still voice, that small, still voice is not something that the prophet hearing is confused about. The small, still voice starts speaking about extreme judgment, which is coming. And the prophet hearing it knows what's up. So what we're going to see here is some revelation of God where people know what's up. So the first thing that we'll see here, look down at the revelation of God in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I think the King James says that it is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, what God is showing it here, what we're seeing here in this passage is that God reveals certain things about himself. And it's not guesswork. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. Do you see that sort of revelation? This isn't guesswork. God reveals himself. It says here that he's revealing himself in creation, that we see certain attributes of God, and they are clearly seen, and they are understood. Now, I mean, let's not just stop there. Let's look at how people seem to know. It says here that in verse 25, people have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. All right? Look down at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So you see here, if people, it says that people actually have an understanding of the truth of God, have an understanding that you can acknowledge God, have an understanding of his attributes. Look at what it goes on to say here. Look down at verse 32. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. These are things that people know. Now that's confusing, right? Because then you look around and you see, well, people, there's plenty of people who don't know God. Some of them go as far as to say that there is no God at all. This is what they would be called, atheists. Theists are people that believe in God. Atheists are people that believe there is no God. And there's plenty of people who says, I believe there is no God. So how is it possible that the scriptures here is recording that everyone has a knowledge of God? Well, what we need to do is then go back to that verse that we said here, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has shown it to them. Well, how does he do that? You know, we're created beings, all right? It's not like God is sitting here and saying to each every individual, psst, what was that? Psst, over here. Huh? I'm God, and I'm around. That's not what he's doing. Nor is it like a woodworker. When you go into somebody's house who's a woodworker, I don't know if you've ever been to somebody's house who's like somebody who works with wood. Not just banging wood into things, but like someone who's really sculpting the stuff and doing good work. You go into somebody's house who's a woodworker, and you'll see that his wife has made him do everything in the house. There's bedboards, there's bookshelves, and all this, a clock, and there's all this wonderful woodwork that his wife has had him doing. And you know when you get into that house, I think somebody who works with wood is here. You see, there's a little bit of guesswork there as well, but this passage isn't saying that. It's not saying that there's guesswork here with God. It's saying that God has actually done something that everyone knows. Now, back in the day, this guy, John Calvin, don't worry about that, Reformation guy, he said that everybody has a sense of the divine. Sensus divinitas. Everybody has it. Everybody has it. So that means that everyone is built with a sense of God. That there is God out there. And we see this throughout history. We see people, religions all over the place, because people are realizing that, look at this universe. Look at how massive it is. It couldn't just be here. It has to be from something bigger. And the universe has been here a long time. There has to be something greater. And look at me. I'm smart. And I'm like a human. And dogs are dumb. And I'm different from them. There has to be something above all of this. And then what humans have done throughout history, they started worshiping things throughout history. So we see that people have constantly, they're built to worship. That's what we do. We worship things. So that even, you'll find even the people who say there are no God, the atheists who say there is no God, you'll constantly hear them attributing aspects of God to science or to the universe. It's amazing that the universe has created all things from nothing. That science will explain it all. That at the end, everything will make sense because we will have a better understanding of science. And you sit there and you're like, let's get into the chapel of science and bow down and worship it. Even they are geared to worship something. And what the scriptures are saying here is that that is not by accident. It's not like God left fingerprints. It's because God actually built it that way. He built people to worship him. Well, something happened. And this is what we see in this passage here. We see that what people did, it says here in verse 18, that these people are, it says in part B, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now, which people is that? Which people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? The passage doesn't seem to be speaking about only an individual who's suppressing the truth of unrighteousness. It's speaking about people in general. People have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and then God reveals something else. So you see what's going on here is that God's first revelation is of himself, his nature, his power. He shows it to people. People understand it. They get it. And what people say is, No, thank you. They reject it. And then we see the next revelation. What's the next revelation? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is what's revealed. This is incredible, because what we tend to think about revelation, we tend to think usually it's just, you know, God saying stuff and we're confirming stuff, putting a stamp of approval on my life so that the things I'm doing are okay, or the girl I'm dating is good to go, or the college I've selected is okay. No. Here, God has bigger fish to fry than the college that you've accepted or the job that you're applying for. Much bigger fish to fry. He wants you to know him, and then people reject him. And he says, now you see wrath. Well, let's see what the wrath is. We see here that which is known about God, verse 19, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, right? Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but here they did. People became futile in their speculations. That's a Bible talk for they became stupid in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and creeping creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. So you see the progression there? There is people. People know about God. They know about God. They have that sensus divinitas. And they're bowing down to, they need to bow down to God, but they reject them. They say, no, thank you. So they bow down to everything else. When you reject the highest, you necessarily have to accept everything that's lower. Do you understand what that means? If you reject the very top, you have to go downwards to accept anything else. And this is why Paul then goes on to explain that they rejected God. So now they start worshiping. Since they're really worshiping built machines, they need to worship something. So what do? They set up images of people, worship them. Then that becomes not enough. They worship animals. That's not enough. Then they worship crawling things. They worship creatures. Now the word creature is just like an old word for things that are created. They start worshiping everything that is created. Now, that's a problem. You've rejected the creator. You're going to accept only the things that are created to worship. And that's what they are doing. So these people are doing this, and then God reveals his wrath. And it says there, God gives them over. He gives them over. It says something when you see what people are doing. It says in the passage, he gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now, let's take a step back here, because we know this passage very well. A lot of us Christians, we know this passage very well. We know the progression. People refuse to give thanks. Then God gives them over to their lust. And then they start sinning in their body. So God gives them over to their passions. Then they start performing behavior, immoral behavior. And then it keeps going. And at the end of the day, these people are just, I mean, there's homosexuals. And it's because they've, at the end of the day, they refuse to give thanks. And it's possible that we might misread this and look at somebody who, for example, somebody who's gay and say, what they did is that at some point in their life, they refused to give thanks to God. And this person then was given over to their lust of the body. But that's not what this passage is saying. Look at what, let's go earlier on again. It says, in verse 18, I'm going to keep going back to this revelation here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against some ungodliness and, is that what it said? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is being poured out because men, people, are unrighteous. And he's pouring out his wrath against all of them. What we're seeing here, this wrath of God, if you know your scriptures, you know, of course, that there is the wrath of God that is coming, right? We know the wrath of God that is coming. We know the wrath of God of eternal damnation. We know those things. Those are the things that are in the future. Or we know these things, the eventual being cast into the lake of fire. But what this passage is saying in verse 18 is that the wrath of God is being revealed right now. It's revealed right now. So what does that mean? And we see that revelation in verse 24, where God is giving them over. And it goes on to repeat this thing again. Verse 26, this reason God gave them over to their degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is the wrath of God revealed right now. So what is this happening here? Well, can I use an illustration? Have you ever tried to carry a big bucket of water? You carry this big bucket of water, and you hold it like a 5-gallon thing. Me, I'm a very weak person, so I shake when I'm picking this thing up. And then you try to pick this thing up, and the water starts sloshing around, bits pouring out. Even if you're going to be pouring it somewhere, let's say you're pouring it to clean something on the floor. You're carrying, but the bits are falling out. And as you're pouring it, there's bits falling out and you lose control and you pour it all out. That's me. I'm weak. What we're seeing here is sort of that same thing, but not like it's God having an accident that he can't carry the wrath that he's pouring out. This is God revealing that what people are doing, what humanity is doing, is unrighteous. And God is saying, you know what? This results in condemnation. This results in separation from me. I am pouring my wrath out. There's a wrath coming where I'm going to be done with a lot of you. But I want you to know right now that there is judgment on this stuff. So when you're seeing people worshiping 4-footed animals and those things, and they're running after those things, and then some people are running after their lust of greed, and some people are after their lust of their body, all those things that are happening are people embracing the sins that God has given humanity over to. You know what that means? That means that if you see someone out there who's just dancing in the gay parade or something like that because they're just happily flaunting their pride, it doesn't necessarily mean that they first decided to refuse to give thanks to God, but it does mean that that is evidence that God's wrath is being poured out on this world. So you look out, you see these events of constant degradation. Now, that's just one example. Paul goes on to list a bunch of things that people do here. Look what people do in verse 28. God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slandering, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. You see what's going on there? It's not just one type of rebellion that people are doing that is evidence of God's wrath being poured out. It's the whole lot of it. Even children disobedient to parents tells you that God's wrath is being poured out because God is giving people over, humans over, to this thing. So the message is pretty clear. It says here that those people who do these things are worthy of death, and people know it. That's in verse 32. Although they knew the ordinance of God. Well, how do they know this? Well, this is an argument which the Catholics and, historical Christians would call an argument of natural law. That there are things in nature that we see that shouldn't be broken. And we know that breaking those things is saying something greater. Now, people then start rejecting those things. So, for example, we know, for example, that two men can't have children. Can't happen. It's not biologically possible. But here they go. Two men getting married because of what? Oh, we know that children have been reared in the household. We know from birth that children are made to be dependent on their parents. And yet, here we go. We see kids who are refusing to obey their parents. All these things. And what happens if a baby stops listening to mom? If you allow it. The possibility. Let's say the baby, mom comes and brings the baby over to herself to feed it, and the baby goes, no, I'm not eating. I'm done with that. You have to eat. No, I'm done with that. What happens to the baby? Eventually, the baby will die. Now, the baby's not built that way right now, right? The baby is not geared to say no. They're just a bucket of need. When they get hungry, their mouth opens. But this is what's happening when you see children standing up and saying, no, don't need to listen to you parents. So this is God's wrath being poured out, and we see it. We see that the result of this is death. So those are two revelations. This is a sad story, because this is showing us here that the whole bang shoot, all people are doomed. You know, it's funny because sometimes we pick out the sins which are obvious in this list and we go, ha ha, that one leads to condemnation. And we don't look at things like that. It says, oh wait, did that say gossips? Did he read that right? That gossiping is an evidence of the wrath of God being poured out that we're chasing after and embracing? Huh. He must be reading from a different version of the Bible. Let me check my version. Oh, mine says, is it well? Or slanderers. Oh, or untrustworthy? What? Someone that you can't trust? All of these things? So you see that all these things are worthy of death. And God's revelation of wrath is showing that people are running off and embracing these things. That's a problem because that means it's a whole lot of us that are damned. Which is why we need the third revelation. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So here we see that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, we see the righteousness of God in pouring out wrath. We see the righteousness of God in that the fact that he creates, he's revealing those things. But here, we get the message clearly that God's gospel is where we see his righteousness. Now, of course, in the book of Romans, he goes on to explain this for the next 15 chapters. We're not going to spend 15 chapters today. But we will see in this chapter here, if you go back with me to verse 1, we start to see what the gospel is and how it reveals God's righteousness. Again, God's revelation isn't something that's hidden, that you don't know what's up. God is pointing out exactly what's up so that you get it and you understand it. Look, it says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Whose gospel is this? Well, we know the word gospel is just good news. It's just good news. So whose gospel is this? Is this the good news of man? No. Is this the good news of Paul? Well, he says that my gospel at one point, but this gospel is only Paul's because it's actually God who commissioned him. And God is the one in charge of calling Paul as an apostle. God is the one who's in charge of getting this message out, getting it out so that it starts with the Jews and it goes out to the Gentiles. This is God's good news. So that means it is effective. It's going to get the job done. It's not like God comes up with a half-baked idea that he's biting his nails up in heaven going, I wonder if this will work. No, this is God. This is the eternal God. This is the one who we point out that his divine power and his divine nature are clearly seen. He's the one who comes up with the gospel, with the good news. It says here that this gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand. He promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know what it's saying there? This gospel of God isn't a last-ditch effort. You know, like in football, the team is down. They need to get maybe, they're down by 6 points. If they can get a touchdown, they can actually win this game. But they don't. What are they going to do? I don't know. So they call a Hail Mary. Let's just go nuts. Let's do this. Let's give it the last-ditch effort, and we'll make a go. And if they do it, yes, they win the game. If not, well, they had a go at it. That's not what the gospel of God is. It's not a Hail Mary. It's not just having that last minute call to get it down the line. No, what we're seeing here is that God's gospel was promised beforehand. So imagine the football game, and at a certain point, way early in the game, before the game even starts, the coach says, all right, guys, what we're going to do in the fourth quarter, we're going to have a Hail Mary. What? Yeah, we're going to do it. What kind of plan is that? Well, what we're seeing here is that God's plan was promised way beforehand, promised way beforehand, way before you're seeing all the unrighteousness bubbling up, way before you're seeing the people wallowing in their depravity, way before you see people doing every sort of sin off on their own, way before that. We hear it, in fact, as far early as Genesis chapter 3, when the first sin was two parents being disobedient to their Father, the Heavenly Father. And there we hear the gospel promised, way before. Promised beforehand. And we find out also in the book of 1 Peter that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. It was promised even before the annals of time. It was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now this is important just from an apologetical standpoint, that this message that we get that's inspired by God, it's not a message that inspired people. Let me take a step back. It's real easy, like for example, Rome says, you know, Peter was inspired by God. Paul was inspired by God. Peter is the father and the head of the church. So that way, those people who sit in Peter's throne, when they speak out of the chair, teaching doctrine, they speak it infallibly because they are speaking through the inspiration of God. But that's not what Paul says in Scripture. Paul says in Scripture that all Scripture is inspired by God. He doesn't say all prophets are inspired by God. So that means that there could be points where the prophets were thinking one thing and saying, and they believed one thing, but the situation was going on and they wrote the words, God inspired the Scriptures, not the prophet. So David might have been waiting for a son that would finally be born to him, who would sit in the throne in Jerusalem, and oh, what a great thing about me, and then there might be another son, and he would write poems and songs about him, and God knows better. Here we're seeing that Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets. The Holy Spirit moved men to write, and they recorded it in the Holy Scriptures. This promise was recorded in Scriptures. That's where we're hearing God speaking. God is actually speaking this revelation in Scripture. And what is about? It has a content. It says it's concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David. He was born as a descendant of David, who according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we're seeing that this gospel is about a person. We see it promised by God. It is recorded in Scriptures through the prophets, recorded in Scriptures about a person. You know, a lot of people turn God's good news today into salvation for all sorts of things. Peace on earth, that's the gospel, some people say, because it's become a buzzword. Oh, race relations resolved, that's the gospel. You know, the gospel is about having people of every tribe and tongue and nation together. That's what the gospel is about. Man, those are correlations of the gospel. But the gospel is about his son, concerning his son who was born of the line of David, according to the flesh. Now, there's a long sermon there that we're not going to get into. But there's he was born according to the line of David, and it says that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. You see, the gospel contains certain things that are contra culture, against the world and against society. This thing, it would have been a gospel, for example, if King Arthur was going to be king in Camelot. Ooh, that's good news. He's a good guy. But what this message is not only that Jesus was a descendant of the line of a king, but he also was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Try to deal with that. You know, it's real easy for people to say out in the world, oh, you know what, the teachings of Jesus, they're great, they're awesome. Jesus was a good man to aspire to, but the church, they really messed up and they turned it into all doctrine. This verse points out, you know what the teaching of Jesus is? That people will reject them, and he would come back, and then he would be seated, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. What? Well, that's offensive. Yes! The gospel of God is about the Son of God who is with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So it's against culture. Look at verse 16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 14, then he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. You see, Paul is saying this gospel, this is meant to be out there and push back against the tide. So there's a component about the gospel that people might be ashamed of. Now, what we mean by that is not necessarily that you're nervous about speaking the gospel. Oh, man, I hate speaking in front of crowds. I'm ashamed of the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying. Or, oh, you know what? The components of the gospel, it's just kind of embarrassing. That's not what he's saying either. Here's Paul, who is in a culture who has all these big ideas of how the world is put together. And they have religious ideas. They had no problem with that. And they had ideas where they would put the world together and make sense of everything, and the gods would be part of this picture. And here's Paul's message that he's bringing into the marketplace. Because there's some religions that would say, oh, we're not that robust to be able to handle all that heat. We can't go out into the marketplace. But Paul says, nah, this belief, this truth, we can stand behind. Because God is speaking. And the people who are hearing, they'll know what's up, or they'll be rejecting him. So he had no problem being he's not ashamed of the gospel. He can stand up and say, this is something worthy for the marketplace of ideas. So that's one bit of it. But this message is broad. It said there in verse 14, he's indebted for the Greeks. He's indebted to the barbarians, the people who don't speak the language. And it says here, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's across the board. This is a message that's for everybody. This is why he can stand behind this. It's not a message that he can go into town and say, you know what? This only applies if you're smart enough to get the secret. It's not that sort of message. You know what? This is a message that only applies if you live the right life. Nope. This message, he says, this is exactly for those people that we just covered where the wrath of God is being revealed. For everybody. Everybody's condemned. And everybody can be saved who believes. That's broad. But this message, this revelation is also selective. Look what it says there in verse 16. It goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's selective. There's a certain order to it. Now, historically, we can see that there was a certain order. The gospel began in Jerusalem and it spread outward, right? It went from Jerusalem to Galilee to Samaria, to the rest of the world, right? So historically, that's how it worked. It started in one area and it spread out. Paul also had a habit of going and preaching to the Jew first. He would go to the synagogues first, they'd kick him out, and then he'll go next to the synagogues and preach to other people. That was one other thing. But what we're seeing here is not only that, is that God selectively worked in history. Not that, I mean, this is Romans 9 through 10, but that God was actually working and saying, you know what? I am picking a nation out of all the nations to which the good news is coming, and they're going to be a light. Oh, they rejected that. This light is now going to the Gentiles for the purpose of saving the Gentiles and saving that same nation that rejected me. So it spreads out, it's selective the way it works. That God would actually implement a plan before the annals of time whereby a people can be brought to salvation via jealousy is something else. But God is selective doing this, and how does it work? It is engaged by faith. Verse 17, for in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. What's going on there? Pause there for a second and try to forget everything you know about the just shall live by faith for a second and think about the context of what happens here. Paul says the just shall live by faith, and then he goes throughout chapter 1 and showing how people are not just. How then shall they live? If they're not just, how will any of them live? In fact, he goes on to prove this point so solidly that he goes then and spends chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 pointing out how there is none righteous, no, not one. So now you have a problem. You have a verse that says, the just shall live by faith, and Paul points out, there are no just. So all you have is live by faith. But there's no just. How will people live by faith if there's no just? And Paul goes, ha ha, that's the rub. Because it is by faith that God makes people righteous. Oh, so it's no good of that we have done. No, 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 no. So you mean all that list of condemnation where wrath is being poured out, where I am shown to be unrighteous, that very unrighteousness that shows God righteousness, that is the means by which I find out that I need God to survive? Oh, yes. Only by faith will you survive and be declared righteous. Huh. So this is necessary for people. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. This is a necessary message. A few minutes of application then. Because you know what? When we look out at the world today, it's real easy to look out and get super depressed and think, you know what? This world's going to hell in a handbasket. It's done. Pack it up, boys, ladies. Pick out your best shoes. You're going to leave them on the ground when we get taken up. Lord's coming right around the corner. This place is damned. It's over, right? It's real easy to say that. It's real easy to then also start doing like a holy huddle because now the attacks are coming and we say, oh boy. And you get like cattle and you start backing up against each other and everybody's watching their back as the attacks are coming. And we're just waiting in a circle, in a huddle, waiting. Come on, come Lord Jesus, take us up. We're done with this place. It's over. What we're seeing here is actually the exact opposite. That it is in this horrible environment where the gospel is needed the most. It is in this horrible environment where people are embracing their sin, where God's wrath is being poured out, where they are, it says in the book of Timothy, heaping teachers unto themselves to scratch their itching ears, that Paul then commends Timothy, preach the word. Keep doing it. Preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Stand with me, he says. As I have preached the gospel and I am now in chains for the sake of the gospel, join with me. It is in that environment where we're called to stand behind the gospel. You see, that's where we start saying, oh, I'm rejecting the shame. Oh, I understand that the world hates this. I understand that the wrath is being poured out, but you guys out here, you actually need this message to survive. The wrath of God is being revealed. Well, let me be clear. It's actually more apparent that people need the good news in the environment of today than in an environment like a few years back when everybody thought they were a Christian. You remember that, America? Maybe it was like just 30 years ago. It wasn't that long ago. Where everybody, you walk into some, you can speak to somebody and they're like, oh, they're a Christian. They go to church. It's still like that a lot in the South, too. Everybody's a Christian. What are they doing Sunday? Going to church. Even though they're not really Christians, you'll see them having business meetings in the back by the coffee pot. But they're at church, so they're okay. That sort of environment, everybody thinks they're a believer. And then the message of Romans 2 really starts coming to play. You who say that there are no other gods, do you rob from temples? You who say thou shalt not steal, do you steal? That's where that starts becoming important. But in a world like Romans chapter 1, we start seeing that we really need the gospel in that sort of world. So we have no problem standing up, standing tall, and preaching the message. And preach it we must. Note that Paul says here something very interesting. Look at verse 14 again. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to show the gospel. I am eager to live the gospel. I am eager to be a good example to people so that they can be brought near to the gospel. That's not what he says. I am eager to preach the gospel. This is a message that is proclaimed. News is necessarily proclaimed with words. I think I've said this example before, but you've never turned on Channel 7 or whatever news and said, and then, or the Channel 7 station, and they say, tonight, man in Bristol does yada, 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 we'll show you by our actions how this news applies. No. They'll tell you news at 11. We'll tell you the news. You see, the message of God has to be proclaimed. It has to be preached. In this environment of Romans chapter 1, in this world of today, this is a world that is doing what it's doing, and the condemnation, Paul says they're without excuse, they need to be saved. It's our responsibility to say something. Now, that might mean that you do it different ways. I'm not saying that we're going to be standing up and going down into Main Street or down into the bad part of Bristol and standing in the corner and speaking words. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying speak words we must. And it could be in your own situation. It could be there you are working the register with your coworker and you say something. Or there you have lunch and you're bringing the conversation around to point out things. And I also mean that this doesn't mean that it has to be done contrived. The contrived ways, it used to work, where you would bump into somebody and say, hey, where are you going? And well, I'm heading that way. Well, do you really know that you're going that way? Are you going to eternity? Like that sort of manufactured thing, that used to work before. It might not necessarily work all the time now. I'm just saying that there's different ways to do it, to bring up the good news and how you do it. When I have a conversation with my coworkers, the way I bring it around is crank up just how absurd the world is. Crank it up. So, for example, I was talking to some friends and I was telling them, you know what? I wonder if I could come to work in a dress. And they were saying, what are you talking about? Well, because they really can't say anything. I mean, if that's my identity, what's wrong with that? Huh, that's a good point. I think I'm going to come in and work with a dress. Crank up the absurdity. When you point out the absurdity, then you can squeeze in what makes sense. See what I mean? That's just an example. There's different ways to do it. So, preach the gospel. This also means, though, we need to trust it ourselves, don't we? Yes, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. But in this world, the Lord is sticking in his hand and pulling out people like coals out of the fire. Do you trust that? Do I trust that? How about our own situation? The just shall live by faith. Do we really trust God to do what he says he does? Or are we banking on ourselves to be able to do it? Not only that, this also means that we need to be preaching it to ourselves. This is good news, not only for the unbeliever. It is good news for the believer as well. Because this means that God actually does win. God really effected this plan to be preached today, right now. It wasn't like a surprise. 2015 wasn't an moment to God. He knew about it. And we can preach about this, and we can rely on this, and we can tell each other this stuff. I think I've said it before, too. Luther used to preach the gospel, and he says, I love preaching the gospel to Christians because they understand it. It's only Christians who can hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and died for our sins and rose again to rescue people and to be waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. It's only Christians who can hear that and say amen and be empowered by it. Only Christians. Unbelievers hear judgment and maybe hope of salvation. Christians hear it and say, we're the victors. We can hear the words of Romans chapter 8, that nothing, nothing, nothing under heaven, nothing above heaven, nothing on earth, nothing, neither death nor persecution will separate us from the love of God. We can hear that and be confident. So preach the gospel, not only to outsiders, preach it to insiders as well, to the kids, to your fellow adults, to the older folk. Preach the gospel. Encourage one another with those words. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording in Scripture these words that can motivate us to act, to encourage us to walk, to give us understanding of the times, to point out that it wasn't a surprise. It's amazing that you would move a man to write these things just because he was planning a trip to Spain. And yet these words wind up affecting generations of people and people saved, countless people saved, because you worked, showing the evidence that you promised beforehand. And it is your good news that really does save people. So we pray and ask, O God, that you do motivate us to become grounded in the Scriptures, become proclaimers of the good news, become people that preach the good news to the outsider and to those inside, so that we can be strengthened with this message, so that we can walk forth confidently, so that we can save, have people be saved by your good news. So watch over us and protect us as we go home our separate ways. Help us to continue studying these things and continue being unashamed in the proclamation of these things. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.